Good evening, friends, and welcome to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. Our topic this evening is, quote, "Give me this mountain," end quote, finding hidden meaning in Scripture. And would you join me for an opening prayer?
Just stay put here.
That's good. O Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the Word made flesh. We seek to understand you, Lord, to understand the language in which your word is written. We thank you for bringing us together tonight. Thank you for blessing us with so many things to be thankful for at this time of year. We send your message of love out to all who need it, Lord. Thank you. Amen. Okay, two sort of announcements before we get going here. One is that Glen Cairn Museum in Bernathen, Pennsylvania is having a nativity festival. I have a brochure here if you happen to be blessed to be in the room. But you can go online to glencairnmuseum.org. It's all about nativities, different nativity scenes and following the star and so forth. It looks really beautiful. And the other thing I wanted to announce was that after only about a year of being pressured by people, I finally created some business cards for the Bible study that say where our address is. And so you're welcome to pick up some of these. People who are listening online or whatever, if you want to contact us on the Facebook page or at spiritandlifebiblestudy7@gmail.com, we'll send you some business cards you can hand out to people that have the address, the Facebook page, and all that sort of stuff. So that's a blessing. Now, okay, give me this mountain. I didn't wasn't aware of this phrase in Scripture before. It really struck me in my devotional reading. Give me this mountain. Let's set the stage a little bit. We'll be reading in Joshua 14. So let's turn there first. So Joshua is after the five books of Moses. Look at Joshua 14. And this phrase occurs at the beginning of verse 12 there. Give me this mountain. Okay, so let's begin. It's all about, what's been going on is that the children of Israel were, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham traveled from his homeland, came down and sojourned. Oh, why don't I resort to a map here? Abram came down from Ur of the Chaldees and came into the Holy Land, which is depicted here. This is the Dead Sea. This is the Mediterranean there. And they were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All spent time in this place called Hebron, right here. Let's turn to the left, if you would, to Genesis chapter 35. Sorry to jump around already. But Genesis 35, verse 27, we see a mention of this Hebron here that was up in the mountains in the Holy Land.
Me? Do you want me to read it?
Verse 27, if you would.
Okay. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba.
Oh.
That is Hebron.
That is here, Hebron, okay.
Where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt.
Okay. So what you learn from that very brief little verse is the sort of thing that when we're reading Scripture, certainly in most of my life, I don't pay much attention to the geographical details because they're just overwhelming. All the place names and the people's names, whatever. But it's of interest to me now that Kiriath Arba, or the city of Arba, Kiriath in Hebrew just means city, is a place where Jacob came to live, and it's also somewhere that his father Isaac had lived, and it's also a place where his father, Abraham, had lived. They all lived in this Hebron, which is interesting that it mentions that. And it gives it two names, Kiriath Arba, the city of Arba, or Hebron. It gives two names there. Oh, let's just go in chronological order. Why don't we do that, if we can figure out what that is. Let's turn to the right. You'll go through Exodus and Leviticus and get to Numbers. Numbers, Numbers, Numbers. I was thinking today, you know, I'm told that 800 million copies of the Bible sell every year. And yet, you don't often see ads. I see a lot more car ads. I see a lot more ads for, you know, various different pharmaceutical substances and so on than I've ever seen for the Bible. If they did have one, I think it should say, however thick the plot is, we can thicken it for you. Because what we're dealing with tonight is definitely a question of the plot thickens. Hopefully you'll see what I'm talking about. Okay, in Numbers chapter 13, the children of Israel have been wandering around. They were taken into slaves in Egypt, which is down off the map over here. Can the camera see that map okay? Should I move that in anymore? And so Egypt was down to the southwest, and they went there peaceably just looking for food, but they ended up getting enslaved. They were there for 430 years. They got out and they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. But I'm getting ahead of myself. They wandered for a couple of years in the wilderness, and they came to this place that I've marked on the map down the south called Kadesh Barnea. And that's where we are in Numbers chapter 13. And Moses decides to send spies into the Holy Land to see what it looks like. This is a familiar story to most of you, I'm sure, that these spies were sent into the land, and he sends them from this place, Kadesh Barnea. And if you look in chapter 13 at the list of spies, one of our focuses tonight is this gentleman by the name of Caleb. His name, Hebrew is always a little variable in terms of nailing down the meaning of the name, but the meaning that's given is bold. He's bold. If you look in verse 6, you see this is, Moses says at the beginning of Numbers 13 that he's going to send these 12 people, one from each tribe, into the Holy Land to check it out. And these were their names. And you look in verse 6 of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, right? And then in verse 8 of the tribe of Ephraim is someone who's named what? What does it say in your translation there?
Hoshea,
the son of Nun. And then down in verse 16, what does your...
These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua.
Yes, okay. So Moses renamed Hoshea Joshua. This is Joshua. So Joshua and Caleb were two of these 12 people who were sent into the land. I'm sure many of you are very familiar with this. And so they go in to spy out the land, and they check it all out there. And what do you see in verse 22 there?
Look
at verse 22 there. Oh, look at that.
And they went up through the south and came to Hebron.
Oh, they came up and they came to Hebron. Okay. Okay, and who was there?
Ahiman, Sheshai,
right,
and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there.
I see. Okay, now Anak... As some of you may know, Anak, the Hebrew word Anak, means giant. And these were giants. And the Anakim, that's the Hebrew plural of the sons of Anak, the Anakim, are giants. So they come up to Hebron, and who's living there? There are giants living there. These three giants, named Ahiman, or whatever it is, Sheshai and Talmai. Okay. All right. And then they come back, they search out the land for a long time, and they came to Moses and Aaron in verse 26, and they showed them the fruit of the land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. But, verse 28.
Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large.
By the way, the word fortified would generally mean that it was a walled city. And the word for wall is kir, and so the Kiriath means a walled city. It's a fortified, so this is a fortified city. It's a walled city of Hebron. Okay? And so the cities are walled, and they're very large. And what else did they see there?
Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there.
Now, the people who lived there would know that that means giants. Some of you remember a young gentleman by the name of Goliath, who was 9'6" tall, much higher than my hand can reach here. And he was not of the sons of Anak, but he was also a giant. In other words, the Nephilim, the Rephaim, there were several different groups. But the Anakim was one of these groups of giants, and their name happens to be giants. And they also told them in verse 29 about the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites, who dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And in verse 30, what happened there?
Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it."
Oh.
But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people."
Now, wait a minute. The men that went up with him, how many men went up with him? 11 others. So Caleb said, "We can do it." But the men that went up with him, do you mean Joshua said that too? We find out later he didn't. But this is scripture, ladies and gentlemen. And it has an inner meaning. Okay, go on.
"We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature."
All three of them.
"There we saw the giants."
Three of them.
"The descendants of Anak came from the giants."
Does somebody want to help the gentleman in the doorway? He might be looking for the meeting that's downstairs.
"And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight."
Yeah, they saw giants, the sons of Anak, and we looked like grasshoppers to ourselves, and that's how we looked to them. I don't know how they found that out. Did they ask them? Did they see their reflection in their wraparound sunglasses? I don't know how they knew that, but that's what they said. So there are giants living there, and everybody is extremely distressed in Numbers chapter 14. This is when we read that the other week. They get a captain to try to take them back to Egypt. Forget it, you know.
Yeah.
And now, so the Lord says in verse 23 in Numbers 14 that these people will not see the land which I swore to their fathers. They're not going to get to go into the Holy Land. But in verse 24.
"But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it."
Ooh, that's a big statement. The descendants of Caleb will inherit the land of Canaan. Very interesting. The descendants of Caleb will inherit because he followed me fully. Now, did anybody else give a good report? Not as far as we know so far. Caleb was the only one, right? And then look down here, and there's lovely talk about how their carcasses will all fall in the wilderness, and so forth. And in verse 30.
"Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun."
Oh, Joshua gets lumped in now. So except for Caleb and Joshua.
"You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised."
Yes, thank you. And so, that's the spying of the land. Okay. Now look at Numbers chapter 26, so just keep going in the same book. 26, we'll just look at a few little verses real quick. When they got into the Holy Land, when they were in the plains of Moab, they weren't in the Holy Land, but they were up here on the other side of Jericho, which is just up here a little bit. Look at verses 63 to 65.
In chapter 26.
Okay. Yes, in chapter 26. Just start at 64.
"But among these..."
So they numbered all the people, but among them...
There was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. Mm.
There
was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron.
Yeah, so they did a count when they were launching out, and then they did a count when they got there, and there wasn't a single person in common from the first count to the second count.
For the Lord had said of them, "They shall surely die in the wilderness." So there was not left a man of them except...
Not one. Oh, except...
Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son
of Nun. Joshua. Okay. Okay, good. How about chapter 32, verse 12? Start at 11 there.
Surely none of the men who came up from Egypt, from 20 years old and above, shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
You see, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob used to live up here in Hebron. And he swore to them that their descendants would come back there someday. They were just sojourners, but their descendants would come back someday.
Because they have not wholly followed
me. Ooh, okay.
Except. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite.
Yes.
And Joshua. The son of Nun. For they have wholly followed the Lord.
That's excellent. That's so good. And how about in chapter 34, verse 19? This was interesting to me, that verses 18 and 19.
Okay. And you shall take one leader of every tribe to divide the land for the inheritance.
Wow, so when they come into the land, they're going to need one leader of every tribe who figures out this inheritance business, how they get an inheritance in the land of Canaan. All right?
These are the names of the men.
Oh.
From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh.
Oh, so Caleb, he's survived, and he's going to be responsible for apportioning the tribe of Judah. All right. Now, let us turn, shall we, to go right through Deuteronomy and get to Joshua. Okay. And we're going to chapter 14. So now you've got a little background about how they spied out the land. They saw giants that were specifically living in Hebron. And they were terrified. Muslims said, "We're not even going in." But Caleb said, "We can handle this." And let's pick up at verse 6, if you would.
Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal.
Okay, so Judah was one of the 12 tribes. And the children of Judah came to Joshua. Joshua. Where have we heard that name before tonight? Wasn't he one of the spies? He was one of the spies who went in and gave a good report. He was one of the ones who was going to survive, right? Okay, so Caleb went to Joshua. Okay?
Caleb went to Joshua.
I'm sorry, you see that in the next... I gave it away.
Oh.
I'm sorry.
I see.
I ruined it.
Okay. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him...
And here's Caleb talking to Joshua. Is he saying, remember how we had a good time, you know, we went in the land and we both survived and everybody else is a lot younger than we are and everything. What does he say?
You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea.
Oh, I'm sorry. There's something Barnea. We need to read. Let's go back to Numbers chapter. Put your finger in there. We'll be back in a second. But there's another couple of verses we need to read here. Well, no, we read it, didn't we? That he will possess that land. Yeah, we already read it. So that's what Moses told him. You're going to possess the land. All he said there, I'll read it to you again, is... You know, his seed or his descendants shall possess it. They'll possess the land. And it says, the rest of you won't come into the land, but Caleb and Joshua will. That's what it said. So Moses said that to him because he gave a good report.
Okay,
so now what does he say to Joshua?
You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me.
Concerning you and me.
In Kadesh Barnea.
In Kadesh Barnea, yes, right here. That's where they launched out from, right? So you know what the Lord told you and me, right? Okay. And then he says a kind of a weird, sort of a weird thing. Okay, go on.
I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea.
Sent me
to spy.
If you're talking to the other person who went, wouldn't you say, us, sent us? I was 40 years old when the Lord sent me. Okay, go on.
Sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart.
Mm.
Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God.
To which, you know, Joshua could have made some reference to chopped liver, but he was there. You're not telling me something I don't know. You know, Caleb goes, Caleb seems to attribute it entirely to himself. Everybody else gave a bad report, and we saw that earlier in the story. That sounded like Caleb. It's weird, isn't it? See, something that's not widely known. Scripture is weird. It's strange. Like, why would you stand there saying to someone else, I did this, that, and the other person said, I know I was with you, hello. Isn't it odd? Go on.
So Moses swore on that day, saying...
Aha! Moses swore on that day. We just read what he said. He said, your descendants will get the land, period. Right?
Saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.
That's not, you know, it's a little more elaborate than what he told him. The land where your feet have trodden will be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed. It's related to what was said there. It's just worded in a slightly different way because it's a scripture. Don't ever trust it when it says, this is what we said before. Just go look. It won't be exactly the same. It never is. Go on.
And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke his word to Moses, while Israel wandered in the wilderness.
Mm.
And now here I am this day, 85 years old.
Wow. Now put yourself in Caleb's shoes for just a second. You said, you know, you've been wandering for a couple of years, and then you said, let's go in. And Joshua said, let's go in. Everybody else said, no, we can't handle it. And so you wander with everybody else for another 38 years around and around and around and around and around. And then you finally come into the land. And then you're in the land and you're 85 years old and everything. And yet he doesn't seem bitter about that. Thanks, everybody, for wasting 38 years of my life, you know. Anyway, go on.
As yet, I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me.
Wow.
Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war.
For war. That's what he means by strength. For war. Very interesting statement. I'm just as strong now as I was then for war, even though I'm 85 years old.
Both for going out and for coming in.
And here's our text tonight.
Now, therefore, give me this mountain.
Give me this mountain. Give me this mountain.
Of which the Lord spoke in that day.
Oh, did the Lord speak of a mountain in that day? Coal snort. This is scripture. But give me this mountain that the Lord spoke of in that day. Why does... Now let's just pause there for a second. It's kind of cool, isn't it? You get into the Holy Land, you've been wandering, you were slaves in Egypt, you wander around in the wilderness, you finally get into the Holy Land, and you come in, and there's all this mountainous territory, and there's the city of Hebron, where he went before, when they were sent in from Kadesh Barnea, and Moses said, you will, you know, one day your people will possess this land and all that, your descendants. And so he says, give me this mountain that the Lord spoke of in that day. Now, it's just cool, isn't it? Like, okay, I get my inheritance. So what's the next sentence?
For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there.
Yes, I'm really excited about those giants who live there. Give me this mountain. I hear there are whacking great people who can kill people with their bare hands. Please give me this mountain where there are big giants living.
And that the cities were great and fortified.
I hear they're really well fortified. Give me this mountain, because it's got giants living on it, and it's really well fortified in addition to that. That's what I want.
It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said.
Okay. Now, I find that really remarkable. How many people really say, give me this huge problem, you know? How many people say, for my inheritance, I want the biggest problem you've got on the lot, you know? Isn't that kind of odd? Give me this mountain. You think, oh, that's neat. It's going to be like heaven. No, it's full of giants. That's what he wants. He's 85 years old, but he's still strong for war. Give it to me. I hear the giants are still living there. So, what does Joshua do in the next verse?
And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance.
Oh, he gave him Hebron. Like Caleb just asked for this mountain. Give me this mountain.
Oh.
But Joshua gave him Hebron for an inheritance. Doesn't it say that?
Yeah.
Seems like it says, if I read it literally, Joshua blessed him and gave Caleb Hebron for an inheritance. Well, let's see if I misunderstood that. What does it say in the next verse?
Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite.
Well, that gives you the impression, you could almost get the impression from that, that Caleb was given the city of Hebron, as an inheritance, as it were. Okay? You don't know why I'm emphasizing this, but hang on, it's scripture. The plot always thickens. Remember the ad? Okay. How long was he going to have this as an inheritance?
To this day.
To this day! And why?
Because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel.
Yes, he was good. Well, tell me a little more about this Hebron.
And the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim.
Oh, Arba himself, who the city is named for, was a giant. In fact, you could read greatest. Maybe he was just the most powerful. But I doubt that, you know, a little midget was running the place. He was probably one of these giants himself.
Tallest.
Very interesting. And then it says what?
Then the land had rest from war.
Now, could you just flip back, good friends, till the last verse of chapter 11 in Joshua? So we're in a sequential historical book of the, you know, scripture. And in chapter 14 at the end, the land had rest from war. So what happened at the end of chapter 11 then?
Last verse?
Yes.
So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war.
Yes. Now, you know, scholars go crazy, but I thought you just said the land rested from war, and that, well, is that the same thing as a tutum? You know, people go crazy. But thank heavens we can all read this book literally. Okay, now, next thing we want to look at is Joshua chapter 15, the very next chapter, verse 13. What do we read there?
Now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah.
Judah. Okay, so Caleb's of the tribe of Judah. In fact, we heard that he was the leader of the children of Judah. He was the one who came from the children of Judah and talked to Joshua about an inheritance down here in the south, right? Okay, go on.
According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely, Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron.
Oh, Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron. Right? So there's the third time. Hebron's been given to Caleb. He didn't ask for it. He said, give me this mountain, but Joshua gave him this city. And so that was his inheritance. And what about Arba?
Arba was the father of Anak.
Yes, chances are, you know, sometimes it goes different ways with inheritance and so forth, but chances are Arba was a giant because he's the father of the guy whose name is Giant, Anak. And this city is Hebron. Okay? And what did Caleb do? Ooh.
Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there. Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak.
Wow, Caleb drove those giants out of the city. Just like, didn't seem to take him long, did it? Nope, he drove them out. And then there's an interesting little story that we probably don't have time for tonight, where he said that if someone can attack Kiryat Sefer, which means the city of books, and take that, he'll give his daughter to whoever it is. And Othniel does it, who happens to be his nephew. And there's a cute little thing about she gets off her donkey and so forth, and she asks for a blessing, and you've given me the Southland, give me also springs of water. He gives her the upper springs and the lower springs. Okay, good. Glad that happened. And let's turn to Joshua chapter 20. Now, somewhere in there already, when Moses was speaking to the children of Israel, he said, when you get into the land, set up six cities of refuge. Three cities of refuge on the west of the Jordan River, and three cities of refuge on the east side of the river. Okay? And so in Joshua chapter 20, verse 7, what do we read there? Do you see in verse 2? It says, appoint your cities of refuge.
Yeah.
They were going to have cities of refuge, so that if you killed somebody unwittingly, you can go there and you won't be avenged and so forth. You know, stop the revenge cycle. And so it lays out all this. And then in verse 7, you hear the cities that they appointed.
So they appointed Kedesh in Galilee, in the mountains of
Naphtali,
Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim,
and
Kiryath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah.
In the mountains of Judah, Kiryath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah, was a city of refuge. It was one of just three cities that were picked. There are many other cities in here and places, but there's one of three cities that were picked to be the cities of refuge on this side of the Jordan. And let's have a look at chapter 21, let's start at verse 9 there.
So they gave from the tribe of the children of Judah and from the tribe of the children of Simeon these cities, which are designated by name, which were for the children of Aaron, one of the families of the Kohathites, who were of the children of Levi, for the lot was theirs first.
Okay. Now, you see, there was the tribe of Judah, there were all these other tribes, but there was also this tribe of Levi, who were the priests, and they were given no inheritance in the land. They were just going to be given cities in other people's territory. And Aaron, you remember Moses and Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother. He was the one who could speak and so forth. And Aaron's sons, the chief of his, he had a son Kohath, and the Kohathites were the chief of these Levites. They had the most important responsibility. They actually carried the ark from one place to another and so on when the tabernacle moved. Okay, so good. The children of Aaron, the Levites, are going to get a city. What city do they get, please?
And they gave them Kiryath Arba.
What?
Which is Hebron.
What?
Arba was the father of Anak.
Which is
Hebron.
Oh, well, that's Hebron. And where is it?
In the mountains of Judah.
Oh, it's in the mountains of Judah.
With the common land surrounding it.
Oh, they gave them the city and the common land all around it. The old King James used the delightful word suburbs. But, verse 12.
But the fields of the city and its villages they gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as his possession.
Now, we were told at least three times that this city, he didn't even ask for it, but he was definitely, definitely, definitely given the city as an inheritance. Was he not?
Yes.
He was given the city as an inheritance. Definitely. Three times. And now they say, oh, yeah, oh, that city, oh, yeah, we gave that to Aaron. Sorry. But you get, and you don't even get the suburbs, but you do get the villages and the fields and the, So, you'll be all right. So, verse 13.
Thus, to the children of Aaron, the priest, they gave Hebron, with its common land, a city of refuge for the slayer.
And you see, it wouldn't be so bad if they hadn't had that little clause in there which they said, to this day and forever and things like that. Right? But this is scripture. No plot is so thick that we can't thicken it a little farther. This is what scripture does. Okay. Now, Let's turn to the right, and we'll get to Judges chapter 1. You may wonder why I'm all fired up about this. You may never find out. Who knows? But let's look at Judges chapter 1. Now, and in order to understand the first couple of verses here, you need to understand that when the children of Israel lived here, like there was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they were sojourning, and then Jacob, who became Israel, had his 12 sons, Judah, Simeon, so on, so on. And then their descendants moved down into Egypt, and then they 430 years later, they come back, and they're starting to enter the Holy Land. Okay, so what do we read in the first three verses here?
Of Judges 1.
In the book of Judges, which is just to the right of Joshua there. Chapter 1.
Now, after the death of Joshua...
Okay, so Joshua's died now.
It came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?
Oh, because they've lost Joshua, who was doing a lot of their fighting for them. Okay, and what does he say?
And the Lord said, Judah shall go up.
Judah?
Indeed.
Oh, the person who's been dead for 430 years? Go on.
Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand.
His singular, his hand, Judah into his hand. Okay?
So Judah said to Simeon, his brother.
His brother who died 430 years ago.
Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites.
Just two brothers fighting against the Canaanites.
And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him.
Now for all the world, if you didn't know, you wouldn't know they've been dead for 430. Doesn't it sound like two people? Doesn't it almost give the impression that two brothers were going in to take care of this situation? Not two vast tribes of people who were many, 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 many generations after Judah and Simeon. Scripture is fascinating this way, isn't it? And look at verse 8.
Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem.
I've marked Jerusalem also on the map there, north of Hebron, and also in the mountains.
And took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire.
Okay, now this is Judges, remember? We used to be in Joshua. Now we're in Judges. The narrative has continued. You know, this is later. Joshua's died, right? And then what do you see in verse 9 then?
And afterwards...
So after this...
The children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites.
Okay, now it's the children of Judah. So now it's getting a little more realistic. It's the children of Judah, not just Judah and Simeon themselves. Okay? They're going to fight against the Canaanites who what?
Who dwelt in the mountains.
Oh, who dwelt in the mountains. Okay.
In the south and in the lowland.
Okay.
Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron.
Judah went against the... Okay. All right. Go
now,
on.
Now, the name of Hebron was formerly, as we know, Kiriath Arba.
Yes, good.
And they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai.
Who had been killed in Joshua chapter 14 already? By Caleb, who was of Judah. But that was when Joshua was alive. Now Joshua's not alive, and they're getting killed again. I guess they were very, very big. Or, you know, maybe part of them survived or something. Go on.
From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer.
Okay.
The books. Then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kiriath Sefer and takes it...
And it gives the same story again, that it'll give it to his wife, and then she got down off her donkey, and he said, what do you want? She said, give me a blessing. You've given me the south land, give me also the springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Okay. Read on, please. Verse 16. Let's see.
Okay. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went...
Who died 430 years ago?
With his brother Simeon.
Who died 430 years ago?
And they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath. And utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers.
Yes.
But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron.
Okay.
And they gave Hebron to Caleb.
No!
As Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak.
Who died in verse 10? Am I wrong?
No.
Am I wrong? They died in verse 10. How can you expel in verse 20 three people who died in verse 10? Go on.
But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day.
Which the children of Judah in verse 8 smote with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. But they were all fine and they're still there. So, an interesting book. Don't you find scripture interesting? There's one more little twist I want to throw in here that's just very curious. If any of you remember the story of David, you know, David is this young king. He doesn't start as king. Saul is the king and everything, and he has to keep out of Saul's way for years, even though he plays him music and calms him down and so forth. And David, at one point, when he's on the run with his band, encounters this incredible fool, one of the great fools of Scripture, whose name is Nabal, which means fool in Hebrew. And he's married to a woman named Abigail. And look at 1 Samuel. If you turn to the right, we'll just take a peek in this real quickly, because there's no plot so thick that Scripture is incapable of thickening it. Keep that in mind. So if you turn through Joshua and Judges and Ruth and you get to 1 Samuel, go to chapter 25, and there's this man, Nabal. And Nabal's just an idiot. Like, David's been protecting his sheep and flocks, protecting his people while they're shearing the sheep. And then David says, could we just have a little bit to eat? You know, we've been out here protecting your people for months. We're just looking for a little food. He says, no, go away. And David gets really angry, and Abigail goes out and tries to make peace and everything. And when Nabal finds out, if I remember the story right, that Abigail has actually talked to this person that he considers an enemy, he seems to have a heart attack. See, I think it says his heart turns to stone or something. He just dies on the spot. And she ends up going off with the with David and his crew and ends up marrying David. But anyway, look in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 25 right there.
The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance.
Mm.
But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb.
What? This idiot, this fool is of the house of Caleb? I thought Caleb was great. His descendants are going to inherit the land. Yes, they'll be idiots, but they'll inherit the land. What is going on here? Wow, isn't this interesting? So there's no plot so thick. The scripture is not capable of thickening it just a little bit more.
They couldn't be different people with the same name, could they?
No, it's Caleb. It's the house of Caleb. I mean, they believe that there's only one Caleb, and that's Caleb. All right, that's great. And let's just look, fly all the way, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament. Want to look at Luke chapter 1. And you may remember something seasonal about this Christmas thing, and there's some John the Baptist and Mary and Elizabeth and so forth. And Mary is told that her cousin is with child, this Elizabeth. And let's read at verse 38, that famous statement in Luke chapter 1.
Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Okay, and what did she do?
Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste.
Into the hill country.
To a city of Judah.
To a city of Judah. All right. And she goes and sees Elizabeth, and there's Elizabeth and Zacharias. And Zacharias is struck dumb because of the baby, and then he says the baby's name is going to be John, and so forth. And everybody's amazed. And look in verse 64.
Immediately, John's mouth was opened and his tongue loosed.
Zacharias' mouth, that's
was opened.
Good.
And his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them.
They lived in where? It was the hill country in Judah, right?
And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea.
Judea means Judah. This, my friends, is the hill country of Judea. Give me this mountain. There are giants living on it. I think I've got the strength to deal with these guys. Okay. Now, let's look at Luke 24 just very briefly, just because it's my favorite scripture. It absolutely has nothing to do with anything. The Lord is walking on the road to Emmaus. You all know this very well. And there are people who are just astounded that the crucifixion had happened. And the Lord says in verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And verse 27,
"And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself."
And when he showed up to the 12 in verse 44, what does he say?
"Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me."
Wow. So Moses and the prophets and the Psalms were all about Jesus. And verse 45.
"And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures."
Now this is quite a staggering thought. Where in the Old Testament do we see anything about Jesus? Isn't it curious that when Caleb was talking to Joshua, he said, "I went in"? Wasn't that curious? He didn't say, "We." Remember how you and I went in? He said, "I went in. I went in there. And I was the only one who followed the Lord." And he's talking to Joshua, who knows better, in a literal sense, right? But he says that. And it says that his descendants are going to inherit this land. I don't know if I can put into words, but let me try. Isn't it an amazing thought? Like, let me tell you a little bit about how I feel about the Old Testament story. I'm okay with the fact that the children of Israel go down into Egypt and they get enslaved. That's all right. And I think it's a great story where they get out of Egypt. Great story. Powerful miracles happen and they get out. They walk free, they cross the Red Sea and they get out. And then I'm even kind of okay with the fact that they wander around in the wilderness, even though they weren't willing to go in and conquer it. They wander around for 40 years and everything, and they face hardship, they face the Amalekites and so on. And I'm okay with that. And then there's this miraculous crossing of the Jordan where they get through the Jordan River and they enter into the Holy Land. But what they were told was that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. What I'm not okay with, and this is my own failing, but I'm not okay with the fact that there are enemies in the land. Like you made it to the end of the board game. You're supposed to get something good, not a mountain full of giants. And yet, reading this story, I realized, no, that is the inheritance. And it's the inheritance that we get. Swedenborg says that Scripture is all about Jesus, and it's also all about our spiritual journey. And the blessing that we are given. Give me this mountain, says Caleb. Give me this mountain. I've heard there are giants there. Give me this mountain. Our inheritance that the Lord has given us is territory that has enemies in it. And all my life I've been thinking, well, just get the enemies out of the way so you can get to the inheritance. And when I read that verse, give me this mountain, I realized, no, that lousy mountain with those stupid giants on it is your inheritance. That's your inheritance. That's what you get. That's what you left Egypt for. That's what you wandered through the wilderness for, was the opportunity to deal with those guys. The opportunity to deal with those guys is what you get. I want, in my foolish lower self, I want a Holy Land that doesn't have any enemies in it. You dealt with that in Egypt. You dealt with that while you're wandering the wilderness. You come in here, and it's just great. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, and it's just wonderful. I don't want... There are more enemies in here than they faced anywhere along the way. They're worse than the Egyptians. They're more than the Amalekites. These are giants who live in here. It can hardly... Scripture can hardly say the name Hebron without telling you, this is that giant place. Right? This is the city of that giant guy who was the father of the guy whose name was Giant, who had these three giant kids, and they all lived there in this walled, fortified city. That's your inheritance. Hope you enjoy it. So what is it talking about? What is it talking about? Well, let's look at a couple of passages that have to do with mountains. Shall we go to the Psalms in the middle of the book? Let's look for Psalm 72. We won't read all of these things, but one of my just things is that, you know, we've talked before, good friends, if you've been with us for a while, about how clouds in Scripture just do not behave in a cloud-like fashion. You know, they have very little in common with the clouds that we see around us. Mountains in Scripture do not entirely behave in an entirely mountain-like fashion either. Let's look at Psalm 72, verse 3.
The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness.
How are they going to do that? The mountains are going to give people peace? That's awfully nice. Okay, now you remember when we read before? Okay, no, we'll talk about that in a little bit. Look at verse 16.
There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains.
Earthly mountains don't usually have a tremendous agricultural output on the top of them. Go on.
Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth.
Okay, how about Psalm 114? Let's look over there real quick. Okay, let's just read, start at the beginning of that psalm.
When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled.
The sea? I don't think the sea is entirely sea-like in Scripture either. The sea saw it and fled? Really? Okay.
Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams.
Now, mountains in our world don't generally frolic like young animals.
The little hills like lambs.
Yes, the mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. Go on.
What ails you, O sea, that you fled?
Interesting that the psalmist feels it necessary to address the sea directly and ask it a question.
O Jordan, that you turned back.
Why did you turn back, O Jordan, which is the river?
O mountains that you skipped
like
rams.
Oh, he's talking directly to the mountains now. Okay.
O little hills like lambs.
Why did you skip like rams, you mountains? And why did you skip like lambs, you little hills? Yes. Okay. Good. Let's turn to the right to, you'll go through Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, get into Isaiah. Looking for chapter 34 in Isaiah. We're just skipping around here, But 34 verse 3. Very grim passage about this destruction that's going to come.
Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the
Now, mountains don't... Usually, generally, you know, no matter how much blood you pour on them, they don't melt, or at least not very quickly. But that's what it says there, right? The mountains will be melted with blood. Isaiah chapter 55, if you will. Let's read 54 verse 10, because it's just exquisitely beautiful.
Okay. 54 verse 10.
And it's all about this prediction of what will happen. The Lord says, I'll never get angry with you. And I will no more flood the earth and so on. And what does it say in verse 10?
For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed.
Yes. Wow, it just states straight up that the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed. Okay, how about 55 verse 12? You know this
one
well, friends?
For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands.
The trees don't behave in a tree-like fashion. The mountains don't behave in a mountain-like fashion. The hills don't behave in a hill-like fashion. The sea doesn't behave in a sea-like fashion. The river doesn't behave in a river-like fashion. This is Scripture. Okay? Oh, let's look at Ezekiel. Turn to the right. We'll go through Jeremiah. There's some great ones in Jeremiah, but we won't read them. But Ezekiel chapter 6. See if you can find Ezekiel 6, verses 2 to 3. This is an interesting one.
Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them.
Yes, those bad mountains. Very important that the prophet should give those mountains a good yelling. You know, tell them what's what. Okay, go on.
And say, oh.
Here's what he should say.
Say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God.
Mm.
Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places.
Now, most mountains that I've talked to, I haven't talked to them all, but they're not that afraid of swords. Most mountains just aren't that frightened of really even rather large human weaponry. Don't really bother the mountains very much. But the Lord is going to bring a sword against the mountains. You see, the mountains are not like earthly mountains. We're not talking about earthly mountains. Earthly mountains don't skip like animals, right? And you can't destroy them with a sword, and you certainly can't preach the word of God to them. Why would you call a prophet and say, you have to go talk to those mountains. Set those mountains straight. Are these earthly mountains? That's what I'm asking. Oh, so many good ones. Let's turn to Zechariah. If you sort of go all the way to Matthew and then back up, it might be the easiest way to find Zechariah. Oh, man, I don't know. We've got to go back to... Oh, I think we have to read Habakkuk. It's just too great. I don't know. Do we have to read it? Okay, see if you can find Habakkuk. Can you find Habakkuk there?
Yes.
It's back before Zephaniah, if you went to Matthew and turned to the left. I'm skipping a bunch of scriptures, but let's pick up at verse 2.
Chapter
this is the
which?
Prayer of Habakkuk in chapter 3. I'm sorry, 3 verse 2 in Habakkuk. Last chapter.
O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy.
Mm.
God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran.
So God came from a mountain. God came from a mountain. Okay, go on.
His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise.
Let's skip down to verse 6, but it's all amazing stuff.
He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered.
Okay, what are we reading now? This is Scripture. We're in Habakkuk. This is the Old Testament, if memory serves. Jesus hasn't come into the world yet. Do you remember when Jesus came into the world that any mountains ran away? Was there any report of exceedingly quick mountains running away when Jesus came into the world? I don't remember that. And yet it says here, the everlasting mountains were scattered when the Lord came into the world, right? Go on.
The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting.
Let's look down here. Okay, verse 10.
The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water.
That's not reported anywhere. We don't remember that.
No.
Go on.
The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high.
Okay, and I'm looking down here and let's just read the last verse there.
The Lord God is my strength?
That's right.
The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills.
Yes, my high hills. Okay, and turn to the right, and let's see Zechariah chapter 14, if you can find that right before Malachi. Just a couple of verses here. Some of you may remember this prophecy. again about when Jesus comes into the world and what will happen to the mountains as a result of his coming. Okay, verses 4 and 5 in Zechariah 14.
And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives.
The Mount of Olives.
Which faces Jerusalem on the east.
Okay, faces Jerusalem on the east. Okay.
And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west.
Oh, it will?
Making a very large valley.
Oh, really?
Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south.
Really? So the Mount of Olives will split in two and one will go north and half will go south. Okay.
Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you.
Thank you. Yes, okay, so they're just mountains splitting in two, heading north, south, so on, great, you know, just sometimes you get earthquakes and so on, but when Jesus came into the world, there were earthquakes at the time of his resurrection, but we don't read that the Mount of Olives was ever split. It still seems to be in one piece. Part of it didn't head north, part of it didn't head south. There was no skipping like a ram, there was no singing, there was no trees clapping their hands, and so on. So I'm just saying, give me this mountain. What does that mean? Because it probably doesn't mean give me this pile of rock or something, right? When Caleb says, give me this mountain, what is he talking about? He asks for a mountain, and then Joshua gives him Hebron, and yet later Hebron is given to the Levites, and he just gets the towns and the fields and the villages around it. But he gets this hill country of Judea where John the Baptist comes from. It all seems very deep. Now, Lord, help me to say something about this. Mountain means love. There are many cases in Scripture, we didn't read them tonight, in which when people are having spiritual experiences, they go up on a great and high mountain. John went up on a great and high mountain in the book of Revelation. He saw the holy city descending. Jesus took the disciples up on a great and high mountain when he was transfigured. Several times this happened. You know, Moses went up on a high mountain to receive the Ten Commandments and so forth. A number of times in Scripture, high mountains are associated with spiritual, like a connection with the spiritual world, that kind of thing. So something very deep. Some mountains are bad. When he says the mountains will be removed and got out of the way, you remember Jesus said, if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and don't doubt, it will happen just as you say. And yet it's not recorded that I know of that any Christian ever managed to do this particular feat of throwing a physical mountain into the physical sea. So what is it talking about? And what is Caleb talking about when he says, give me this mountain? One thing that I see in here is that from a new church perspective on what Jesus was doing in this world, he came into this world to fight hell. He didn't come to go to a land flowing with milk and honey. He came to go where the giants were. Give me this mountain, because I hear the worst of the worst are there. And that's where I want to be. I think I can be blessed by God to take care of this problem right here. I think I have divine power coming in. I'm still as strong as I was. I think I can drive those sons of Anak out of there. I can drive those giants out. Who are these giants? Well, see, I have this theory lately that 90% of Scripture is about the time when one church comes to an end and another church starts. So much starts in Genesis 3. It's always about this segue where one comes to an end, another one comes in. So who are these giants? They are evil remnants of the previous church. This mountain has become, it has this walled city on the top, and it's become this fortress for these giants. That is, it used to be, these used to be good people, but they became giants in their own eyes. They wanted to be worshipped as gods and so on. And so it became this huge thing. Has it ever been in the case, friends, when you think about, let's say in relation to this Swedenborgian teaching, that you think, well, we can't put this teaching out. There are just huge giants out there that think of an entirely different thing that we do. We are going to get crushed if we get out on that field. Are you kidding me? We can't go into the Holy Land. It's full of giants. There are giants already there. But Caleb, whose name means bold, he's willing to go in there. And he considers that giant-ridden mountain, a suitable inheritance. I want that. Give me this mountain, he says. And what does he mean by the mountain? He doesn't just mean this physical territory where the giants are, but what is the mountain? The mountain, isn't it Jesus' love to save the whole human race? That's the mountain. Give me this mountain. This little boy, as he's growing up reading scripture, saying to God, give me love for the salvation of the entire human race. Give me this mountain and I will drive out the giants that are already there. And he does it in one verse. He can deal with these guys. So I think it's about Jesus and his journey. And it's about us too, praying. Our inheritance is this love. And it's the same place. You want to have that love. And what's living there now are giants. We have different words for it. We might call it baggage, issues, you know, problems that we have in our lives. But when we go into the deepest level of our hearts and so forth, we've got problems in there. And so we too could say, give me that love. I love the way that he says it. Give me this mountain, you know? I want to have the love that would drive that hell out of my spirit. I can only get it from you, Lord, but I want to have that love. Give me this mountain so that I can get rid of these people. The walled city, if you're reading scripture literally, and this is one of my hobby horses, as you know, how on earth do you make sense of the fact that, you know, the city gets conquered twice and the three guys get killed three times and two different people end up inheriting Hebron and everything? And a literal level, it just doesn't make sense. And scholars climb all over each other trying to figure out, well, it rested from war and then this happened and then it rested from war, so maybe that was part of the other, but maybe this is an editor threw this in and put it in the wrong place or something like that, or some accident happened with the text or something. But it's all so fraught with meaning. It's so much more powerful than that. The whole thing. And if you look through Scripture, every single mention of mountain from one end to the other either has to do with love of self or love of God. You know, all the way through the whole thing. It's either about having a giant ego or it's about really loving God. That's what all those mountains mean, no matter if it's who the author is. Is it Ezekiel, or it's Zechariah, or it's Mary in the New Testament going into this hill country of Judea? This is where it all happens. The whole south of the Holy Land, to state it very briefly, frustratingly briefly perhaps, the area to the east of the Jordan means our outer self. You need three cities of refuge in your outer self. But you also need three cities of refuge in your inner self. And one of them's up in Ephraim, which means your intellect. And one of them's down here in Judah, which means your will, in your heart. And Hebron is the city of refuge. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that Giantville turns into the city of refuge? Isn't it amazing? It totally turns around. Hebron totally turns around. It's just absolutely fascinating. And the thing is, everything you look at in Scripture, it's not part of something. It's the whole story. Every single one of these little things. This little story, I'd love to get into all, you know, Othniel and the daughter and so forth in the field. And he wants, you gave me this field, but also give me water. Like, you gave me some love, but I also need truth. And he gave him both the upper springs, inner truth, and the lower springs, the outer truth, and so forth. All these things are so fraught with meaning, and really, no one on the planet, in my opinion, has begun to tap what's in there. There's so much stuff in there. And when you get distracted by little textual issues, I mean, to me, the text is just screaming that either it's a really badly written book, or it's doing something other than what it looks like on the surface. Because the storytelling, if it's just trying to tell you what happened to Hebron, it was given to Caleb forever, and therefore they gave it to Aaron and the Levites. But he had the surrounding territory. Doesn't make sense. But if you understand that walled cities have to do with teachings, they have to do with truth. Mountains have to do with love. That Caleb was going to inherit the mountain, and Hebron was part of the mountain. Aaron has to do with teachings and doctrine. So the Levites took that. And there's a refuge in the teachings. You know, when you're in trouble, you can head to the teachings that are in the center of this love. This love to save the whole human race, love of God, love of the neighbor. Mountains, love of God. The hills, the love of the neighbor, and so on. That's why if you're full of mountains of love of self, if you're full of giants, that the Lord says, I will remove all those mountains. Or the Lord says, pray, and this mountain can be cast into the sea, which means into hell. Cast that love of self into hell. You won't even have that mountain anymore. I don't know what it means that the Mount of Olives splits and everything, but I believe it's spiritually true. It certainly didn't happen physically. You know, it didn't split in the middle and one part go north and the other part go south. But when you're talking about the heart, when you're talking about love in your heart, can love in your heart skip like a young animal? Yeah. Can love in your heart sing? Sure. Can love in your heart be melted with false teachings? The mountains will be melted with blood, melting away all that love that was there, so they're not even there anymore. Or conversely, if the mountains have an evil meaning and blood means divine truth, it can go the other way too. The divine truth will melt away all that evil. This is the type of language that Scripture is written in. So when he says, give me this mountain, this is not just the story of some obscure Caleb. You know, as many Christ figures there are in Tolkien's work and, you know, Lord of the Rings and so forth, you know, Gandalf and Frodo and Bilbo and Aragorn and so on and so forth, there are way more in Scripture. Every other person in the Old Testament, like Jesus says, the whole thing is about him. This is about his conquest of hell. And when Caleb says, give me this mountain, this is not a small little detail. This is not a small story. And when he says, like it doesn't make sense in an earthly sense, why would you say, I want the one with the giants on it? But when you understand what the Lord was coming to do, that's how he paved the way for the salvation of the human race, was by getting those evils under control. Give me this mountain. I actually want to fight these demons. Because it said, Caleb followed the Lord all the days of his life. Now, it happens with every church that there's a decline. It's predicted that new church won't go through this, it'll last forever and so on. But every other church so far has gone through a decline. Why does this fool, Nabal, descend from the house of Caleb? Well, I think in time, that thing that was so good, that boldness that went in a good way, got corrupt and he flips over into the other meaning. And then this fool comes from the house of Caleb. That's what I understand about it. I'm not sure. But all those stories can be referred in one way or another to this boldness of being able to fight hell. And all these little mysterious things that would irritate people. Where, how could Caleb stand there and say something to Joshua? You know, well, when you understand that in that moment, Caleb means the Lord. He means the Lord. That's why he says he alone did this. You know? There are so many parallels that my mind is thinking of, and I'll just throw one out. But the fact that you have 12 tribes, really there were, you know, there were 12 tribes, but one of them had two sons, and then one of them didn't count, so it was really 13. And then it says the 10 tribes went away, and the one tribe stayed around. We got a little math problem, right? This is so the whole frame of the Old Testament is framed on a massive math problem, which is that you have 12 tribes who are really 13, so 10 of them left and one you know, and one remained. Wait a minute, you know, it didn't come out right. And so Caleb is one, and he's against 10. There are 10 other spies, he says. The other 10 he's talking about, and he's one. So Joshua and Caleb are really the same thing. Joshua means Jesus. You know, anyway, I'm making my own head spin, so I can't imagine what I'm doing to you. But this is the language of Scripture. And my closing thought on this is that when you read, What does it mean, the hill, this hill country? Give me this hill country, because you're willing to follow the Lord. You will have this. One day, you will have this hill country here, these mountains. Mountains of Judah means celestial or heavenly love. These are mountains of love for God and so forth, love for the salvation of the whole human race. What was the question I just asked? I just asked a question. I can't remember what the question was.
I'm willing to follow.
Yes, that when you read Scripture from the point of view of love, that's when you start to understand it. Until then, it's just a frustrating series of genealogies that don't make sense and a series of badly told stories about people we don't care about. You know, what is it? What does it matter whether it was Kadesh Barnea or it's Hebron? Was it Kiriath Arba? Why do they constantly have to go on and on and on and on about Hebron? Yes, it was. Yes, we get it. It was formerly called Kiriath Arba. But when you start to understand, when you look for the love in the text, and particularly for that divine love that was driving Jesus, then the pieces start to fit together. And it becomes this enjoyable puzzle. I like to sound irritated with the book. I love the book so much. So awesome. I actually, maybe I've had a little too much of this mountain, I don't know. But I love the fact that the story, that the book can never say the same thing twice in exactly the same way. And it's constantly repeating itself with little twists. And then if you don't stay awake, you know, it says it was given to Caleb. And then and then Caleb killed the three sons. And then you read. So Judah went in and killed, and Judah said to Simeon, "Hey, let's go in. What do you say, brother?" "Yeah, let's do it." Dead 430 years. If you don't have your intellect on while you're reading, you miss that stuff. But it's written that way for a reason. Why are there two brothers? Why are they singular? They're going to go through. Judah has to do with love. Simeon has to do with hearing or obedience. It has to do with the truth that's going to help out in the love, in this battle, and so forth. And Caleb really has to do with the heart. And Joshua has to do with divine truth, battling, and so forth. And this might be one reason why Caleb doesn't even give Joshua any credit, because it's really coming from that divine, it was really divine love that did it. It did it through the divine truth, but being bold and everything. I don't know what else to tell you about reading from love, but when you start to look for how the whole Old Testament, everything in Moses and the Psalms and the prophets is all about Jesus' journey, and it's all about our journey, and maybe there's a way for even a reprobate such as myself to come around to the point of realizing, no, this is good news. What you inherit is a massive problem, you know? That's your inheritance. And you're given the love to deal with it. Because the Lord wants some work to be done. This is not about you sitting around sipping honey and milk and, you know, that's not what that's talking about. It's talking about getting rid of hell, breaking the hold that hell has on the human race. Thank you, friends. Let's close with a prayer here for a second. You can just stay where you are seated. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we love it when we get to glimpse you in the pages of your word, so hidden in all the folds of clothing, the many, many clothing, all those layers and layers, Lord, over all the glory there should be a covering. And yet inside this text is you, is this beating heart of the love that you have for saving the whole human race, not a judgment, not a condemnation, actually an eager willingness to tackle the giants that are in the land, to bring in a new church, to rename the city. It's no longer going to be the city of the giant. We will never forget that it was called the city of the giant. But it will have a new name now, which is Hebron. When David became king, he was first king in Hebron for 7.5 years, then became king of Jerusalem and all the south and the north. This is your doing, Lord. We scarcely understand anything about your word, but we thank you for giving us this unbelievable treasure, this unfathomable resource, this amazing thing for our lives. Please show us, Lord, and grant us, show us the giants who are in the land and give us that boldness of Caleb to go in and tackle those issues in your name, because that is the work you want to do through us, both in ourselves and in the world around us. Thank you, Lord.